Well, awesome, guys. Excited now about this afternoon. We have a great afternoon ahead of us. I mean, I already got just excited from this morning. Wasn't that great? And so I would say it only gets better from here, but it's all great. So anyway, but let's welcome back Brian Osborne from Answers in Genesis. So,
all right, you guys came back. Praise God. Or maybe you're here for the first time. But welcome back. Yeah, I'm part of Answers in Genesis, if you have not been here, which is about equipping Christians to defend their faith. And we do this in a bunch of different ways, to defend the faith, to proclaim the gospel. Mention, of course, if you weren't here this morning, we got the Creation Museum and the Ark Encounter. These are two attractions we have as a ministry located in northern Kentucky. And those are used to equip Christians to defend their faith, to proclaim the gospel in an effective way. And really, this morning, we kind of laid down the foundational reason for why we do this. Again, it's not about winning arguments, about proclaiming the truth of God's word from the very beginning. And that's our passion as a ministry. And so if you've not got a chance to go to the Creation Museum or the Ark Encounter, I would so encourage you to check that out. You'll be so blessed by it. Encouraged, maybe challenged quite a bit to stand on the word of God. And neither are good answers. So if you haven't been, you want to check it out. The Rainbow Gardens, the zoos are incredible, both attractions. Then we got, of course, the yak. Who doesn't want to see a yak? And kangaroos, all sorts of really cool stuff. But the point of all that is to defend the faith, to proclaim the good news of Jesus Christ in an effective way, as we talked about this morning. If you missed this morning, check out the online stream. I think you can find that online. You can see that talk given there. What we're going to do in this session, though, we're going to cover a whole bunch of topics. This talk is called Quick Answers to Tough Questions, and that is cleverly entitled after my book, called Quick Answers to Tough Questions. You see what I did there? Really straightforward, right? And really, this talk's going to cover a whole bunch of questions. And bear in mind, you can spend an entire session on each one of these individual questions. And oftentimes we do on issues like the age of the earth and rock layers and fossils and other things. But this will give you some quick, concise, big picture perspective on a bunch of different questions. So we're going to cover these general categories. We'll talk about some foundational issues first. We'll deal with some origins and age of the earth issues. We'll talk about evolution for a bit because that's just fun, right? We'll talk about Noah's Ark and flood. Dinosaurs, we will skip over for now because the whole next session is about dinosaurs. So hold on for that one. And then we'll talk about some other foundational issues as we begin to wrap up. So we'll go through all that. We'll talk on other topics. And about 4 hours later, we'll be done. It'll be great. And it'll be time for the next talk. Maybe not 4 hours, all right? But let's jump into some foundational issues. And the first one's pretty quick because we already answered this question this morning, the question of why. Why is all this stuff so important that we built the Creation Museum and we got the Ark Encounter and we got all these resources and we sent speakers around the world? Why does this matter so much? Well, as we said this morning, God's word is under attack. And it's been under attack since Genesis chapter 3. And one of the main ways this attack is occurring today is through the teaching of things like evolution and ape men and Big Bang and millions of years. Really, he's using those sorts of ideas to get so many people to question God's word, doubt it, and reject it. And so, same attack as Genesis 3, just a different form. Because bottom line is this, he's attacking the Bible's history. Because if you can't trust the Bible's history, why trust it about anything else? I mean, and that makes a lot of good practical sense, doesn't it? I mean, if you can't believe the beginning of the Bible, why trust the middle of it or the end of it or anything in between? And so we defend biblical authority in every way, in every category, in every spot in the Bible to stand on that foundation and to proclaim the gospel in an effective way. But that, in short, is why it matters so much. And then why such different views of the past? Again, we touched on this morning, so I'll be brief here. But why do secular scientists and biblical scientists have such different views about the unseen past? And again, I'll answer this question by asking the question I asked this morning. When do fossils exist, past or present? Yeah, they exist in the present. Very good. And they exist in the present. They don't come with tags on them, no dates, no labels. You must interpret them with your worldview, with your assumptions about the unseen past. And again, if you start with the wrong assumptions, especially about unseen history, you will likely get the wrong conclusions. And I'll say it again. This is why some really smart secular scientists are indeed so wrong about particular things, like the age of the earth, rock layers, fossils, etc. Wrong assumptions, wrong conclusions. I'll give you one more story to drive this point home. Story about a little boy in the doctor's office with his mom, waiting in the waiting room. As they were waiting, he looked across the room. He saw a very pregnant lady. So he walked to her like little boys do. And he said, "Excuse me, miss, but why is your belly so big?" He's a little boy. It was okay. And she kind of laughed. She said, "Well, I'm having a baby." And the boy was confused. "And the baby's in your tummy?" She said, "Oh, yeah." He said, "Was he a good baby?" She said, "Oh, yeah, he's a real good baby." To which the boy responded in horror, "Well, then, why did you eat him?" It's silly, right? But you get the idea. Wrong assumptions, wrong conclusions. Keep that thought in mind. It is so pivotal as we talk about evolution, age of the earth, rock layers, moral issues. So really, your worldview will guide your conclusions. Keep that in mind. That really is very, very important. Now, let's jump into some origin questions to begin with. Here's a very popular one that's often asked by little kids, but we all ask it at some point in our life. Okay, if God made everything, then where did God come from? Very popular question, right? And the short answer is, he didn't. And I know why we ask the question, there's a good reason for that, but as it turns out, the question itself is logically fallacious in a particular way. You see, asking where God came from, it's like asking the question, why is Shaquille O'Neal so small? If you ask that question, it shows you don't know who Shaquille O'Neal is. Former NBA basketball player, like 7'2", 350 pounds, 400 pounds maybe, big guy. He is not small. Asking why he's so small shows you don't know who he is. Same thing with asking where God came from. Asking that question shows we don't know who the biblical God is. You see, you go to Genesis chapter 1, verse 1 says this, "In the beginning, God does not try to explain his origin." Why? He does not have one. Why? Because he is eternal. That which is eternal has no beginning and has no end. It just is. By the way, logically consistent, but beyond our comprehension. Why? Because everything we experience has a beginning and an end. But guys, God is beyond our experience and beyond our comprehension. He's uncomparable, really, to what anything we get to have. The first verse of the Bible should blow our minds. He is eternal, and that's beyond our understanding. Logically consistent, but not like us in that particular way. And I think so often, when we think about God, because of the influence of culture and different things, I think a lot of times we view God like one of the Marvel superheroes, right? God's like Thor. You know, he's better than us. He's stronger than us. Does cool things with a hammer. Maybe it's a hammer part. But anyway, he's better than us. He's better looking. He's whatever. He's like us, just a little bit better. Guys, the God of the Bible, the one true God, is beyond our comprehension in all of his attributes. Think about it. Has it ever occurred to you that nothing's ever occurred to God? He just knows it all the time, right now, forever. He exists everywhere at the same time. He exists in all places, past, present, and future. And he's outside of time because he made time. He's not bound by time. And he knows all things, and he's eternally powerful. He's all-powerful. I mean, all his attributes are truly beyond our comprehension. That is the biblical God. You got to keep that in mind on those sorts of questions. And then another big question, more philosophical in nature, will be this one. Well, why would God make the world full of so much death and suffering, disease and brokenness and bloodshed like the world we live in today? And the short answer is, he didn't. Understanding biblical history, as we said this morning, you see, the Bible is very clear. God's original creation was very good. It was originally perfect. God gave us what he wanted for us, which was perfection. And then he warned Adam, as we said this morning, the day you eat of the fruit, you'll surely die. And again, the Bible is clear from one end to the other. It was man's sin that brought death, the enemy, into God's perfect creation. We wrecked God's creation with our sin. And you don't blame the manufacturer for the perfectly good car that you wrecked. We wrecked his creation. And that creation is groaning in pain because of what we have done. But you know what? God shows his love, his mercy, his grace, his sovereignty, his power by providing a bridge of salvation for us even after we wrecked his perfect creation. That's a short answer to that particular question. And then what about this one? This one's a really popular one that we deal with a lot in our ministry in particular. Well, how old is the earth? Well, if we do something radical, if we start with the eyewitness account of the Creator himself, then the plain straightforward reading of the biblical text is that God created in 6 days, roughly 6,000 years ago. And people often ask, but wait a minute, how do you know 6,000? Does the Bible explicitly say the earth is 6,000 years old? Of course, the answer is no. But it gives us something better than that. It gives us a birth certificate of sorts, a way to calculate the earth's age based on the data we find in God's word. In particular, I am talking about those biblical family trees in the Bible. So-and-so begat so-and-so, begat so-and-so, begat so-and-so. Those things you love to read at night if you're trying to go to sleep, all right? Just knock you out. And some of those genealogies, it gives you the age of the father when he has his kid, and the kid's age when he has his kid. And it keeps going down the line, like in Genesis 5 and 11. And you can add these ages up to get a good general estimate for the age of the earth. So doing that, we know from Adam to Abraham is roughly 2,000 years. And then from Abraham to Jesus is roughly 2,000 years. And then from Jesus to today is roughly 2,000 years. Put that all together, God made everything around 6,000 years ago. Or put another way, he made it all around 4,000 BC. Now, we don't think you can be exact and say 4,004 BC at 8 o'clock in the morning, right? We do know that Adam was made in the afternoon because it was just before Eve. But other than that, you can't be dogmatic. It's a terrible joke, but you are awake. That's a good thing. All right, very good. And some would say, okay, but how do you know those days in Genesis are regular 24-hour days like we now experience? That's a good question. That's a fair question. And there's a good biblical answer. In a word, the answer is exegesis. And this is how we're supposed to read the Bible, exegetically. This means to read out of. It means you read a text in its context because context determines meaning. That's a common function of language. And when you read the text in context, it allows the text itself to be the ultimate authority. So God's word should always be read in context. So if you're going to read the Bible exegetically, in particular Genesis chapter 1, then what does the word day, its Hebrew equivalent, which is yom, what does it mean based on the context of Genesis chapter 1? Because the word day does have multiple meanings. Most words do depending on context. But like this one sentence, back in my father's day, it took 10 days to drive across America during the day. You got the word day three times in one sentence. Means something different each time it's used, and you know it does based on the what? Context, right? Context determines meaning. And so here's the key question. When does the context of the Bible, particularly the Old Testament, always demand that the word day be understood as a literal 24-hour day? Well, guys, anytime we see one, just one, of any one of these contextual clues, it's always a literal 24-hour day as we go through the Old Testament. So anytime you see the word day and it's accompanied by a number, like on the first day or during the second day, over 400 times, always a literal 24-hour day. Anytime you see evening and morning in a sentence with or without the word day, always referencing a 24-hour day. Anytime you see night with day over 50 times, always a literal 24-hour day. So again, anytime you see just one of these contextual clues, just one time in a text, it's always a literal 24-hour day. So with that being said, is the context in Genesis chapter 1 clear or unclear? Well, remember this, and let's look at Genesis chapter 1 for the days of creation. Go to verse 5. The darkness he called night, so the evening and the morning were the first day. Clear or unclear? Like really clear. For every day of creation, evening, morning, number, day, evening, morning, number, day, evening, morning, number, day. It's literally contextual overkill. It's like God knew we would struggle with this later on, and he was helping us out. There are multiple contextual clues. These are regular 24-hour days. Plus, there are lots of really good Hebrew words that mean an indefinite period of time that God could have used if that's what he wanted to say. He used none of those. He used the word day. Based on the context, the literal 24-hour day. And then, this is reaffirmed throughout Scripture. One example, Exodus 20:11. This is God's own commentary on Genesis chapter 1. He says this in the Ten Commandments. For in 6 days, the Lord made heaven and earth, the sea, and how much? All that is in them in those 6 days. The text is really really clear. And I heard somebody once put it like this: when the plain sense makes good sense, seek no other sense, lest you end up with nonsense. We start and trust God's word as it's plainly written. And that leads to this question. If you were here this morning, we covered this already, but I'll give you a brief synopsis now. People say, okay, Brian, fine, but hey, who cares? Why does it matter if a Christian believes in millions of years? Is it an issue at all? And as we discussed in more detail this morning, it's a big issue because the text and grammatical structure of Genesis does not allow for millions of years. The evidence, rightly understood, doesn't allow for millions of years. And the Bible's theology also does not allow for millions of years. As we said this morning, it's very clear that in the Bible that it was man's sin that brought death, the enemy, into God's perfect creation. But if you try to eisegete, insert the idea of millions of years into God's word, you'll put death before sin, no matter how you try. And if there was death before sin, that would mean man's sin had no effect on creation. That would mean that death is not the consequence or payment for sin. And that would mean Jesus' death cannot and does not pay our sin debt. And again, it undermines the very foundation of the gospel itself. And in short, in very brief, that's why this matters so much. And some would say, okay, but then wait a minute. What about things like radiometric dating? Haven't they, the scientists, scientifically proven the earth is millions of years old with radiometric dating? The short answer is no. Please bear in mind, you cannot scientifically prove millions of years. Why? Because you cannot observe or repeat millions of years in a laboratory. Age is more of a historical question as opposed to a scientific question. But no, they have not proven it with radiometric dating. So what is radiometric dating? Well, basically, in short, big picture perspective, here's what it is. There are certain elements in our world that are unstable, and they'll change from one to another over a period of time. So for example, certain types of uranium will change into lead. And we can measure how fast they change in the present. That's called the rate of decay. Then we can look inside of a rock sample. We can look at how much uranium has changed into lead, multiply the amount of changed element by the rate of decay to make a guess about the age of the rock. Almost like an hourglass type deal. You have assumptions, look at the assumptions, how much sand at the top, at the bottom, the rate of the falls. This is how long it's been sitting there based on those certain factors. And so you're looking at this stuff in the present. And here's what I want to really emphasize to you. As we look at these things, that's how it works from a big picture perspective. But notice this. When do we measure the rate of decay, past or present? Present. When do we measure the ratio of isotopes in the rock sample, past or present? Present. When do we do our calculations, past or present? Present. It's all done in the present. That's key. Through a set of assumptions about the unseen past. And again, wrong assumptions, wrong conclusions. And again, bear in mind that the secular scientist is not being neutral. Again, nobody can be neutral. Please get this. The secular scientist assumes before even looking at the evidence, they're assuming the Bible is wrong. They're assuming there was no supernatural creation as clearly described in God's word in Genesis chapters 1 to 11. They're assuming there was no global flood roughly 4,400 years ago that wrecked and rearranged this world and maybe affected rates of decay or contaminated rock samples all around the globe. They're assuming the Bible's history is not true. Therefore, they're not being neutral. They're assuming you can and must explain all things with only natural processes. They're assuming the religion of naturalism, materialism, also called atheism. Nobody's neutral. Nobody's non-religious. They've got faith. They're putting it in man's ideas as opposed to God's word. So here's the deal. Even if something like radiometric dating worked perfectly, it would not prove millions of years because of the faulty secular assumptions that drive their wrong interpretations. But guys, it's the opposite of perfect. Just a few quick examples for the sake of time. Part of this mammoth was dated to be 29,000 years old with carbon-14 dating. Another part of the same mammoth was dated to be 44,000 years old. That would be a slow birth. Okay? Just saying, poor mammoth mother, right? Freshly killed seals with carbon-14 dating have been dated over 1,300 years of age. And of course, seals don't live that long. We're looking at other dating methods like potassium argon dating, for example. This one's often used to date igneous rocks. That is lava flows that have occurred, cooled, and turned into stone. And this one is a good one to test. Why? Well, because we know in history where certain lava flows occurred when they cooled and turned into stone. So we can date these rocks of historical known age with the method to see if the method is somewhat accurate. I could literally show you hundreds of examples. Here are a few for the sake of time. Go to our website for much more detail on this, but a couple of quick examples. Rocks that formed in Sicily back in 1972 were dated between 200 and almost 500,000 years of age with potassium argon dating. Actual known age of the rocks was roughly 30. when they were dated. Rockstar formed in New Zealand back in 1954, dated over 3 million years of age. Known historical age for the rocks was roughly 50 when they were dated. Rocks that formed back in Hawaii back in 1959 were dated between 1 and 15 million years of age. That's a big margin of error. And none of it's close to the actual date of roughly 40 years of age when they were dated. Or who remembers Mount St. Helens erupting back in 1980? All right, a few of you do, very good. I was 3, I remember it well. But no, it erupted back in 1980. And then from that eruption, it formed rocks and subsequent eruptions formed other rocks as well. And they dated those rocks with potassium argon dating. Those rocks dated to be 300, almost 3 million years of age. 300,000 to 3 million years of age. Now, first of all, that's a 700% margin of error. It's pretty big. That also tells you if you can't remember that event, you're a lot older than you thought you were. All right. Actual known age of the rocks when they were dated was 12. And we could literally go on and on for millions of years, it would seem, okay? You like that? Yeah, yeah. A standard ministry joke right there, too. Yeah, throw that in somewhere in the presentation. But the inconsistencies of those results show the inconsistency of their starting assumption, which is based on man's ideas as opposed to God's word. Wrong assumptions, wrong conclusions. And some will say, okay, but then what about, you know, carbon-14 dating? Doesn't that one in particular really prove the earth is millions of years old? Ironically, carbon-14 is one of the best evidences for a young earth. You say, really? Yeah, it's pretty cool. So carbon-14 forms in our atmosphere, and it's an unstable element. It'll change into nitrogen-14 pretty quickly by radiometric standards. And here's what happens. Carbon-14 gets absorbed by plants. And then animals eat plants, we eat animals and plants, so all living things contain some carbon-14 inside of them. And remember, the carbon-14 is unstable. But actually, all of you have some carbon-14 inside of you. That means all of you are slightly unstable. Some more than others. So you can blame the carbon-14 if you want, all right? And then here's what happens. When a creature dies, it stops taking in carbon-14. And the carbon-14 it does have starts to decay back to nitrogen-14. Now, it decays so quickly that within 100,000 years after the creature's death, there should be no detectable carbon-14. So anything over 100,000 years of age should have no detectable carbon-14. So this is another really good test. What do we find in pretty much all organic remnants and all the rock layers, no matter their suggested evolutionary ages? Guys, we find large amounts of carbon-14 in all of those remnants, top to bottom. We find carbon-14 in all the major coal seams, upper, middle, lower. We find carbon-14 in dinosaur bones all the time. We find carbon-14 in diamonds. And that really blows the secularist mind because diamonds are thought to be billions of years old and there's no way to contaminate a diamond. How is carbon-14 still inside? Right answer, they're just not that old. And then one last one, and we'll move away from the issue of the age of the earth, move on to other issues. But this is a big one, especially depending on what circles you run in, academic circles or college circles, but you hear it all the time in those places. But what about distant starlight? Doesn't distant starlight prove the earth is billions of years old? If you're not familiar with the argument, it goes basically like this. There are these astronomical bodies out in space, some stars and other things, that are so far away from us that it would take light, even moving at 186,000 miles per second, it would take light billions of years to get from that star to the Earth so we could see it. The argument then continues. We can indeed see light from that star. That means, they'll say, there must have been billions of years to get that light time to travel from the star to the Earth so we could see it. That's the general summary of the argument. And here's the deal. You might conclude that that observation proves the Earth is billions of years old if you start with the assumption you must explain that observation with only natural processes. Let's think biblically for a moment. Creation week, natural event or supernatural event? And what's the answer? Man, does it get more supernatural than God speaking by the mere power of his word? He creates everything. Creation ex nihilo, out of nothing. His mere word brings the universe into existence. Why? Because he is God. That's why. Beyond our comprehension. You see, multiple times throughout creation week, it says, and God said, and it was so. And God said, and it was so. And God said, and it was so. And he made the sun, the moon, and the stars on day four to give their light upon the earth for signs and for seasons. And it was so. He made them to shine upon the earth, and the light got from the star to the earth pretty much immediately. And people push back and say, but wait a minute, Brian. Man, that would be a miracle. Yes. That's the point of the biblical text. That whole week is a supernatural series of events. And think about it. Logically, biblically, is it any problem for an all-knowing, all-powerful God to get distant starlight from the star to the earth any way he wants? Is it a problem for him? Not at all. That's not a problem logically either. And by the way, maybe God used natural laws in a particular unique way. That's also very possible. There's some really smart Christian scientists who are PhDs in their particular fields of physics and astronomy who are looking into this. And maybe God used natural laws in a cool way to get the light here. So you see some of those theories on the screen. Take a picture if you would like. Research those later on. Different well-known scientists really diving in deep to these different models. They're all good in different ways. Maybe God used them. Maybe it's totally supernatural. Here's the point. Not a problem for the biblical God. Not at all. And here's what's ironic about that particular question. Do you know who has the actual distant starlight problem? The secularist. Those who believe in the Big Bang have the real distant starlight problem. It's called the horizon problem. In summary, it goes like this. In their model, after the Big Bang, you know, when nothing exploded, right? Then after that, something had to happen to get light across the entire universe because according to their model, light must have traveled across the entire universe for multiple reasons. But the universe is so big, there's not been enough time, even in 14 billion years, to get light across the entire universe. How do you explain this problem? Here's what they suggest. After the Big Bang, there was a period of time where something occurred called inflation, where for some unknown reason, by some unknown mechanism, time, space, and matter essentially expanded faster than the speed of light. It did that for a while, for some unknown reason, by some unknown mechanism. And then after a while, it stopped that rapid expansion for some unknown reason, by some unknown mechanism, and began today's normal operational rates for some unknown reason, by some unknown mechanism. They're appealing to unknown natural laws, things outside of nature, therefore supernatural ideas, to save their naturalistic theory. Inherently inconsistent. Guys, you don't have a distant starlight problem. Ironically, the secularists do. Just trust God's word. Build your thinking from there. But then moving on, what about issues like evolution? I hear this quite often, of course. You might hear this as well, depending on where you're at. But don't we see animals evolving? Doesn't that prove evolution? But it depends on what you mean by the word evolution. Do we see this? I went to Australia for about 3 months a couple years ago. I thought we might see some crocoducks because everything in Australia will try to kill you, right? They weren't there. Thought it might happen. Not there, all right? No, we don't see one kind of animal changing into a whole different kind of something in between, like a cat changing into a dog or a dog into a cow or a cow into a bird or something intermediate in between those. Now, do animals change? Of course, the answer is yes. And the type of change we actually observe confirms what we read in God's word, where it says in Genesis 1, 10 times, that God made distinct kinds of plants and animals to reproduce according to their kind. And again, the word kind, for the most part, is equal to about the family level of modern day classification. So according to the Bible, God made the dog kind, and the dog kind produces variations of dogs. Like from Great Danes down to Chihuahuas, they're also dogs. Cats make variations of cats. Think about this. We've watched peppered moths evolve for over 150 years, and they've evolved into, guess what? Peppered moths. We've watched Darwin's finches evolve for over 150 years, and they've evolved into, guess what? Finches. Guys, what did Darwin observe on the Galapagos Islands? He saw finches with small beaks and medium beaks and large beaks. There are people in this room with small beaks, medium beaks, large beaks. You're all human, right? Just variation within the created kind like God made it to be. So within the biblical model, we expect to see dogs making variations of dogs, cats, cats, apes, apes, et cetera, et cetera. That's what we actually see. And what causes these variations? Two big things in our sin, cursed, fallen world, acting on genetic information. They are natural selection and mutations. Those things are real. They cause variation, no doubt about that. But here's the deal, to be short and concise. Can natural selection and mutations lead to what some will call macroevolution? Molecules to man evolution, fish to philosopher evolution, rock to rock star evolution. That's what's implied. No, that's what's taught, not implied, in evolutionary ideology. Can they do that? And the short answer is no. Why? Hear me. They do not add any new specified organized genetic information over time. In the real world, they tend to shuffle or lose existing genetic information. They do not add it. I'll give you a couple practical examples of this. Let's say you got two dogs who get off Noah's Ark, and they have kids, and their kids have kids, and their kids have kids, and you end up with a typical homeschooling family. Now, I'm homeschooling, I can say that, all right? It's okay. Population builds up and population spreads out, and different combination of genes will survive better in different environments. And let's say the initial parents for that population have genetic information for S, short hair, and L, long hair. And of course, it is much more complicated than this, but the principles will hold true. So these parents can produce multiple variations, right? They can pass on both short hair genes and make dogs with really short hair, pass on one of each and make dogs with medium hair like them, or pass on both long hair genes and create a super hairy dog. Pretty straightforward, right? So let's say a segment of that population with those different variations goes up someplace in the north where it is cold. Well, in that cold environment, the dogs with short and medium hair will get cold, freeze, and die. Hey, if that makes you sad, they can move away. Whatever works for you, okay? But after a while, all you have in that cold environment is dogs with long hair, which on their own only make dogs with long hair. That is natural selection in action. Now notice through that process, did you add or lose genetic information? You actually lost it. You lost the information for short hair in that particular population, which could be bad for them later on if the climate changes for them. And through that process, you get tons of variations of dogs. But again, they stay dogs like God made them to be. And by the way, most evolutionists would agree with that, but then they'll say, but mutations, those things add the new information we need to change a rock into a rock star or a fish into a philosopher, give it enough time. So what's a mutation? That must be pretty great, right? They're when genetic information is randomly damaged or changed. They're rare, typically harmful, and lethal. Why? Because they're accidents in your DNA. They're typos in your DNA. They mess up the information inside of you put there originally by the creator. It'd be like if I could go into my computer right here, runs on programming, right, ones and zeros. What if I could go in here into my computer and change one number at a time of that programming? Would that help or hurt the operation of my computer? Hurt, really quickly. Same thing with mutations in your genome, changing one thing at a time. They lead to really bad things, not good things over time. What do mutations do in the real world? They rearrange, get this, or delete existing information. They do not add it. They just mess up what's already there, put there originally by the creator. As this secular scientist says, not even one mutation has been observed that adds a little information. Indeed, all mutations studied destroy information. None can serve as an example that lead to macroevolution. And this is a devastating argument against even the plausibility of molecules to man evolution. And I want you to hear how the evolutionist responds. I want to show you a clip of a guy named Richard Dawkins. You might know that name. He's a very well-known atheist, maybe the most famous atheist in the world. Evolutionary biologist, very smart man with a really cool British accent. So he's so fun to listen to. Right? He's just got a great voice to listen to. But his teaching's terrible as far as evolution goes. But a smart guy, believes evolution, of course. And in this clip, he was asked by a journalist to give one example of a mutation that adds new genetic information. And guys, I don't often agree with an atheist, but I think he nails it this time. Listen to his response.
Can you give an example of a genetic mutation or an evolutionary process which can be seen to increase the information in the genome?
It was so rude that she played that music like that, right? It's so, man. She didn't do that. But anyway, he does not give an answer, right? Why not? Is he dumb? No, smart guy. But mutations are great for explaining disease and brokenness in this broken world. They cause breakdowns in the genome. They're terrible for explaining the origin of brand new genetic information over time. They don't do that. They just mess up what's already there. And so in short summary, with natural selection and mutations, all we ever observe with real science are new combinations of already existing genetic information with less variability than they started with. That's the opposite of what you need for macroevolution to even be plausible to begin with. Guys, real science, real genetics, real biology confirms the Bible again and again and again. And someone say, okay, but then what about those ape men that we see on display in zoos and museums around the world showing these transitions from apes to humans? It looks so real, and all the teaching in the textbooks, and we watch National Geographic and the Discovery Channel, we see these computer animated images of apes walking upright. Doesn't all that prove evolution? What about the ape men? Well, bear in mind, again, when you talk about ape men, it's a matter of interpretation. The bones exist in the present and must be interpreted with a worldview. And again, wrong assumptions, wrong conclusions. And so we got to keep that in mind. That's the big picture perspective. And there are about three ways that secularists wrongly interpret the present-day fragmentary evidence to fit their worldview of evolution. Here they are in short order. They find some ape bones and upgrade them to a human with some ape clothes and make them an ape man. Or they find some human bones, downgrade them to an ape and make an ape man. Or wrongly combine both ape and human bones to create some sort of ape man, some sort of hominid. And that's the short answer for every supposed ape man. It's one of those three. And Neanderthals will be like the downscaling, Lucy's like the upscaling, and the Piltdown like the combining of the two. We'll see a couple of those as we go through. But as this secular scientist says, everybody knows fossils are fickle. Bones will sing any song you want to hear. And that's especially true when you talk about human evolution. One example of this, Lucy. You've heard of Lucy before, I'm sure. We'll come back to her in a moment. But Australopithecines afarensis just means southern ape from Africa. Don't be scared by the name. Supposedly one of the best evidences for a long time of human evolution. They found 25% of her total fossil, no hand bones, no foot bones. Later on, they found more bones of Australopithecines, and all their bones are similar to that of a modern-day chimp. Long, curved fingers, chimp-like feet with toes off to the sides, short chimp-like legs, long chimp-like arms, chimp-like back, chimp-like head, chimp-like hips, chimp-like everything. Yet she's still displayed like this in museums around the world. Walking upright with shorter human arms, longer human legs, human feet. Look at those feet, just like yours, I'm sure. Maybe not that hairy, okay? But the structure is human. Human hands. And by the way, again, no hand bones, no foot bones. Other Australopithecines make it clear they were just apes. Yet she's displayed like that. That's indoctrination as opposed to education. That's literally everywhere. Or an example of upgrading an ape fossil again. Here's Ardipithecus ramidus. So they took that mess of bones, took them 15 years to sort out that mess, and from that they created Ardi. And they gave Artie a nice Discovery Channel special when they unveiled the fossil to the world, had her walk around like a human with these kind of, he had these human movements attached to the CGI they created, making it look very human, but all based on that fragmentary evidence rooted in their worldview. Or one of my favorites, Nebraska Man. Now, for Nebraska Man, all they had was one tooth. That's a tooth from three different angles, but it was a tooth, the whole tooth, and nothing but the tooth. You can't handle the tooth. Okay, I'll stop right there. And my wife, she keeps telling me, stop doing that. I can't help it. I've tried. It's hard. Okay. But from that one tooth, they drew not only Nebraska Man, they drew also his wife from that one tooth, which is pretty impressive, right? And then they kept digging in that particular area where they found that tooth. They found other bones belonging to the tooth. They said, oh, our bad. That tooth does not belong to a man or an ape man. That tooth belongs to an extinct variation of pig. And that's the first time in history that a pig made a monkey of a man. All right? Put that all together. Or Piltdown Man. So Piltdown Man was a deliberate hoax. Was used in textbooks for 40 years as proof for evolution before it was found out. What someone had done, they found a human skull cap and an ape jawbone. They filed down the teeth of the jawbone to make them look more human or transitional, right, from ape to human. And they stained the skull cap and the jawbone the same color. Used as proof for evolution for 40 years in textbooks. Found out after 40 years, it was a deliberate fraud. And then coming back to Lucy really quickly, I mentioned all of her bones were similar to that of a chimp, like a modern-day chimp. And her hips are angled in such a way that Lucy probably walked on all fours like chimps today, could waddle on two legs and go back to all fours like chimps today. But her discoverers in evolutionary worldview did not like that. It did not fit their preconceived ideas. So I want you to see what a team of scientists did, only one is shown in the video, to make the evidence fit their preconceived ideas. And as you watch this clip, please bear in mind, very smart people. Just what this clip shows is the power of your worldview to lead you astray. There you go.
The ape that stood up, it was a revolutionary idea. We needed Owen Lovejoy's expertise again, because the evidence wasn't quite adding up. The knee looked human, but the shape of her hip didn't. Superficially, her hip resembled a chimpanzee's, which meant that Lucy couldn't possibly have walked like a modern human. But Lovejoy noticed something odd about the way the bones had been fossilized.
When I put the two parts of the pelvis together that we had, this part of the pelvis has pressed so hard and so completely into this one that it caused it to be broken into a series of individual pieces which were then fused together in later fossilization.
After Lucy died, some of her bones lying in the mud must have been crushed or broken, perhaps by animals browsing at the lakeshore.
This has caused the two bones, in fact, to fit together so well that they're in an anatomically impossible position.
The perfect fit was an illusion that made Lucy's hip bones seem to flare out like a chimp's.
So, the original ape-like perfect fit was an illusion. Why? It did not fit their starting worldview, their starting assumptions. Now watch what he does to make it fit his preconceived ideas.
But all was not lost. Lovejoy decided he could restore the pelvis to its natural shape.
Natural. Good word.
He didn't want to tamper with the original, so he made a copy in plaster. He cut the damaged pieces out and put them back together the way they were before Lucy died. It was a tricky job, but after taking the kink out of the pelvis, it all fit together perfectly, like a three-dimensional jigsaw puzzle.
Big hole in the middle.
As a result, the angle of the hip looks nothing like a chimp's, but a lot like ours.
You think. You can do some really cool stuff with a Dremel. Amen, man? I mean, you really can. And again, brilliant guy, the team of scientists, they're very brilliant. And some would say, okay, if they're so smart, then do you think they're trying to deceive people on purpose? And I really don't think they are. I would say this, they are deceived. They're trusting man's ideas instead of God's word about history, wrong assumptions, wrong conclusions. Because in their worldview, evolution must be true. All this stuff must fit in the evolutionary narrative. It must fit in there somehow. We'll make it fit if we have to, because it's just true before they even engage the evidence. And some would say, okay, if we all come from Adam and Eve, though, then how do you explain all the different people groups all around the world with diverse physical traits if we come from one man and one woman? And there is a wonderful answer to that that will be covered in total in the last session today, starting at 6. So you want to be sure you're here for that one. I'll skip that question for now because we'll cover that in the third session today. And then what about Noah's Ark and flood? What about some questions of, around that? Some would say, what about the idea of Pangaea that we see in our textbooks and read in our science classrooms? Is that a real thing? And the Bible would imply yes, that there was indeed one major supercontinent pre-flood. You see, in Genesis 1:9, it says this, that God said, let the water be gathered in one place. If the water is in one place, that implies the land is in one major place. That'd be one major supercontinent. Maybe something like Pangaea or Rodinia. What happened to the original supercontinent? The answer is the flood of Noah's day. You go to Genesis chapter 7, verse 11. It tells us this, we tend to skim past this, that on that day, all the springs of the great deep burst forth, and the floodgates of heaven were open, and then the rain fell. But literally, springs of the great deep refers to subterranean water, water underneath the crust of the earth. And those waters burst forth. That Hebrew verb there for burst forth literally means to crack the earth's crust open and move it catastrophically. It's a Hebrew verb used over in the book of Numbers when God told Moses, hey, Moses, you take Korah and those rebelling with him, you put them over there. Everybody else go over there. What happened to Korah and those with them? You remember? Ground opens up. Same Hebrew verb. It's used in the book of Zechariah when the Messiah comes down, his foot touches the Mount of Olives, and there's a huge earthquake. Same Hebrew verb. So at the time of the flood, the earth's crust split open all around the globe, and this caused earthquakes, tsunamis, volcanic activity on a scale we cannot begin to fathom. It would be enough to destroy the world, which, by the way, was part of the point of the flood, to kill mankind and to destroy the world, Genesis 6, verse 13. And that splitting of the fountains of the great deep caused continental sprint as opposed to continental drift. And by the way, if you want to move a tectonic plate, long, slow, gradual processes will not do it. They do not produce enough energy at one time to move one of those plates. You want to move those, you need a lot of energy at one time, like when fountains of the great deep burst forth. And so to give us a better picture of what that event may have been like, let me show you a video we show at the Creation Museum called The Initiation of the Flood. Check it out. Not your typical Sunday school presentation, right? But I think a much more accurate one, because bear in mind, the flood of Noah's day was a global, righteous, holy judgment on man's sin. But also, don't forget, it shows God's mercy and his grace at the same time, because when he saved Noah and his family, he preserved humanity. And from those eight people later on comes the Messiah who provides salvation for our souls. And so we see God's grace and even salvation in the midst of his judgment during that flood. But it was a real event that wrecked this world. People say, okay, well, how did Noah get all those animals onto the ark? Kind of talked about this morning in our morning session, but again, we'll go over it very quickly. The Bible's clear. Noah's ark was a really big boat, over 500 feet long, a football field and a half in length, over that in length, 85 feet wide and 51 feet tall with three different levels. Dimensions equal to a modern-day cargo ship for the most part. It's a huge, huge structure. Do me a favor. If you see a picture like this in one of your kids' books, blow it up or get rid of it, all right? That was not Noah's ark. It was a real ship. And again, as we mentioned this morning, God brought to Noah two of all the land-dwelling, air-breathing animals according to their kind. And the word kind, for the most part, equal to about the family-level modern classification. So again, he did not take 400 pairs of dogs on the ark. And again, he never saw a chihuahua or a poodle in his life. I still argue he was a blessed man. All right? He took two of the dog kind, two of the elephant kind, two of the horse kind, two too many of the cat kind, the two of the basic kinds of animals. Oh, wow. It's a cat crowd. Okay. Feeling my way out here. All right. Very good. And then how many kinds would Noah need? How many kinds does Noah need on the ark to account for all the variations we see today and the extinct variations in the fossil record? Well, guys, we did a ton of research on this, and in a worst-case scenario, he needed roughly 1,400 total kinds. Multiplied by 2, 7 or 14 of the clean. In a worst-case scenario, he needed roughly no more than 7,000 individual animals on that massive boat. And that's a very large projection. That's a worst-case scenario. The real number is probably closer to just a few thousand. Now, does that number include dinosaurs? Now, I'll give you a hint. The answer is not no, all right? We'll cover that in the next session, so we'll answer that question for then. And someone will say, but okay, but doesn't take a long time to make a rock layer. Don't those prove millions of years? Not at all. You can make rock layers really quickly. Water, dirt, minerals, right conditions, you can make these things quickly, even in nature. A few examples of this. Here's a ship's bell encased by rock. There's an ancient clock in a rock. There's a spark plug in a rock. Of course, those are not millions of years old. Or we mentioned Mount St. Helens earlier, erupted back in 1980. From that minor eruption by historical standards, it produced rock layers. Hundreds of rock layers, huge rock layers, laminated rock layers, formed all these rock layers in hours. We just watched it happen. Produced canyons like this one, nicknamed the Benning Grand Canyon because it's 1/40th the size of the Grand Canyon, with similar features to the Grand Canyon. Very steep walls, side barbed canyons, very little debris at the bottom of this canyon. And guys, it formed that canyon in 9 hours. We just watched it happen. Great observable, testable, repeatable evidence. It doesn't take a long time to make those sort of structures. What you do need is a catastrophe. And if you want bigger rock layers and bigger canyons like found around the world, you need a bigger catastrophe, maybe like a global flood described in God's word. Some would say, okay, but then what about the fossils? I thought fossils took a long time to form. Not at all. You can make fossils quickly. As a matter of fact, typically, you have to make a fossil quickly. You've got to bury something deeply and quickly to protect it from being scavenged and from decomposition. To make a fossil is typically a rapid process. A few examples of this rapid process. Here's a petrified ham. A ham that turned to stone in less than 60 years after being buried from a volcanic eruption. What do you do with it? No one knows. Petrified ham, all right? Here's a fish, fossilized in the act of eating another fish. This was pretty much instantaneous. This poor guy did not get to finish his last meal. That's why I call this fossil the Last Supper. Yes, makes sense to me, all right? And then here's an ichthyosaur, fossilized in the act of giving birth, which again, that doesn't take millions of years. Again, this is pretty much instantaneous. Or this one, kind of entertaining and sad at the same time. Over in Georgia, there's a dog ran up a tree, evidently got stuck, turned to stone in less than 20 years. They found him, cut him out, put him on display, and they named him Stucky in a museum. I love the reactions, laughter and sadness all at the same time. More recently, scientists made fossils in a laboratory. The fossils they made in a laboratory, they made them in 24 hours. They look pretty much identical to the fossils you'll find out in nature. And then think about it. If there was a global flood, as described in the Bible, we'd expect to find billions of dead things buried in rock layers laid down by water all over the earth. And guess what we find? Billions of dead things buried in rock layers laid in my water all over the earth. And guys, the features of these rock layers scream a rapid recent deposition. I do hold talks on this stuff. It really is amazing to see the great confirmation, geologically speaking, of God's word and biblical history in regards to the flood. And then what about dinosaurs? Well, we're going to talk about dinosaurs in the next session, all right? So hold on tight for that one. We will come back to that one. But we'll wrap up this talk with just a couple foundational questions to really think about as we go through. And that's going to be this. Actually, I did that one already. I tell you what, do you guys want me to talk about climate change? Should I answer that question? I thought about doing that one. Okay, we'll go a couple minutes over, but I'll give you climate change. Because who doesn't like talking about climate change in our day and age? All right, so do climates change? The answer is yes. The question is, how much do they change and what causes those changes and what do those changes actually mean? And again, hear me, guys, this is so important. Your assumptions drive your conclusions. And in this case, your wrong assumptions give you wrong conclusions about the past, the present, and the future. So how are the secularists so wrong on this issue? Well, in the secular model, of course, they assume things evolved over long periods of time, over billions of years. And basically, everything evolved, get this, by chance. What dumb luck that we're all here right now. Just a random chance, it's natural processes over billions of years. And so basically, We formed by random accidental processes, so we could easily just fall apart and be destroyed by random chance processes. And so in a real sense, in the secular ideology, we're bouncing on the razor's edge. And this is where you'll see their passion for this issue. Because in their worldview, we have now finally evolved to where we are, to the point we have self-awareness. And we can be aware of what's happening in the world around us, so it's up to us to maintain the balance and to keep the earth from perishing by random chance processes. And within this secular worldview, they're assuming that the Earth's climate has been stable for tens of thousands of years. Based on these assumptions, they're assuming any minor fluctuations seen today, those fluctuations must be dynamic, rapid, and catastrophic if the trend continues. And they expect it to, because that's what it did for millions of years. And so with these wrong assumptions, along with many others, they get these very wrong conclusions. That since these changes occurred within the narrow window of man's technological boom, we're to blame, it's our fault. And all this is based on one unprovable anti-biblical assumption after another. That's the secular view. Now, what's the biblical answer to this issue? First of all, the Bible tells us that in the beginning, God made a perfect creation. Originally, it was a perfect climate. I don't know what that looked like, but it was perfect. Perfect environment. And actually, we see that God made the earth to be inhabited, the only planet that's given that designation, made to be inhabited by the crowning jewel of God's creation, which is humanity made in his image. So we expect life to be on this planet because God made this planet for life to inhabit here. Makes really good sense. So as long as it's here, life should be here within that thinking. And then the Bible is also clear that man and his sin brought death, the enemy, into God's creation. Our sin wrecked everything. By the way, we tend to downplay our sin. Oh, it's sin, but it's not that bad. But guys, sin is always eternally horrendous. Why? Because who's committed against? The infinite, perfect, holy, holy, holy God. It's always a huge deal because of who the sin's committed against. And that sin wrecked everything. Like we said earlier, Romans 8:22, the whole creation is groaning in pain because of man's sin. So man's sin broke the world. It broke the climate. So in a real sense, you can blame man for climate change. That's true. Back in Genesis chapter 3, we sinned and it wrecked all of creation. And then roughly 1,600 years after creation, there was a global flood that wrecked this world. God told Noah the purpose of the flood was to destroy both them, the people, and the earth. We live in a broken junkyard compared to what it used to be pre-flood, or especially pre-fall. It's been wrecked by those events. And then after the flood, for numerous reasons, is the perfect time for an ice age, which will be bad for dinosaurs and other creatures a lot after the flood. But during this time, post-flood, ice age ensues. World will settle back in place. The climate's kind of oscillating, but trying to settle back into some sort of normalcy post-flood. And so within the biblical model, we expect temperature variations. And guys, the biblical model explains actual observations in a very powerful way that secular arguments cannot do. Within the biblical model, we can explain why we find, why we see major temperature fluctuations centuries ago, long before man-made greenhouse gases. You go to the medieval warming period between 800 and 1200 AD, we saw temperatures on average higher than any we see today, 800 to 1200 AD. After that, there's a medieval cooling period from roughly 1400 to 1880, we see average cooler temperatures than any seen today. Apparently, based on all the data in a biblical framework, the global temperature cycles around an average temperature that's been slightly warmer in the past. And guys, trusting this and not appealing to man-made CO2 to explain fluctuations is a powerful way to explain actual data and these often avoided facts, such as, did you realize that CO2 is a good thing? It's essential to life. Absolutely essential. Also, that water vapor is responsible for roughly 80 to 90% of all greenhouse effect. It is not CO2. And we can do nothing to control water vapor, and we shouldn't, because greenhouse gases are a good thing. They keep Earth at a really good temperature to make life possible as God made this place to be inhabited. And actually, man-made CO2 causes less than 1% of the total greenhouse effect. You don't hear much about that from the secularists, though, because it doesn't fit their worldview. And by the way, the Bible's very clear about this, that as long as the world endures, we'll have seed time and harvest, cold and heat, summer, winter, day and night. They shall not cease. Guys, climate change will not end this world. God has promised that. Who will? God will in his timing. And people say, okay, well, then that's why you Christians just don't care about the earth at all, right? Just use it and abuse it and destroy it. Who cares, right? Not at all. As Christians, we have really the only legitimate reason to care about taking care of this planet. We are told by God to have dominion of the earth, to subdue it and to cultivate it, to make it flourish for the glory of God and the good of mankind. We're commanded by God to be good stewards of this earth. We've got every reason to care about this place. Ironically, why do the secularists care? You're just rearranged pond scum, equal in value to a fern. And one day you'll die and all of humanity will be dead. And there'll be no memory of history ever preserved. Why care about any of this? Doesn't make sense in their worldview. Not logically consistent. Makes sense in the biblical worldview. And then the Bible is very clear about this, that yes, we should care, but you know what? We need to keep in mind that the current heavens and earth, they are destined for fire. That one day there'll be a new heavens and a new earth. And that is the real eternal climate change we should really be focused on. And there's your short answer on climate change. But wrapping up with some foundational questions, we mentioned this earlier. How can so many smart people be so wrong? Well, again, it's not a head issue, but it's a heart issue. Wrong assumptions, wrong conclusions. I'll give you a great example of this, and we're close to done on this session. You wanted climate change, that's why I went over, all right? That's okay. All right, anyway. Here we go. This is a great example of your worldview leading you astray. There are canyons on Mars, evidently bigger than the Grand Canyon, which is cool. The question then comes, how did they form? How long did it take? Well, according to secular scientists, these canyons on Mars formed in a few weeks. Really? Okay. How? I thought it took a long time within your thinking, your paradigm. Direct quote, a flood of biblical proportions. Can't make this up. Carved an instant Grand Canyon on Mars. They are willing to believe in a flood of biblical proportions on a planet, Mars, with little or no liquid water, but refuse to believe in a flood of biblical proportions on a planet, Earth, covered by 70% water. How can they be so blind? Because a PhD, which is a good thing, but a PhD does not change a person's heart. It's not a head issue, it is a heart issue ultimately. Romans 1 puts it like this, that the ungodly in their sinfulness, they suppress the truth in unrighteousness. Guys, in our sinful state, we want to find any excuse we can to push God's truth down. It's welling up inside of us, we want to push it down. Why? Because we don't want it to be true, because we want to be our own gods and live in our sin the way we want to live. Not a head issue, it's a heart issue. I heard someone put it like this, that you know what? In essence, the unbeliever can't find God for the same reason a thief can't find a cop. Doesn't want to. Not a head issue, it is a heart issue that becomes a worldview issue. And how we apply this in our Christian lives, a couple of different ways. Number one, dear Christian, first be encouraged. Be encouraged. Real science confirms the Bible again and again and again. What we see in God's world lines up with what we read in his word. And we expect that, but it's also just so neat to see it, amen? And then also be challenged to stand on God's word. To maybe realize where you might have compromised God's word, different areas, repent of that, stand on God's word, take all thoughts captive and obedient to Christ, and be ready to give an answer for the hope that we have by standing on that foundation. And how we get equipped to do this? Again, the website, great resource for this, free. Thousands of articles or videos free on the website, the books, the lie, the answers books. If you like geology stuff, A Flood of Evidence is a great book on paleontology and geology. Great confirmation of biblical worldview. 40 questions in those realms addressed in that particular book. My book gives you those short, concise answers on science issues or social issues or other issues like Icons of Evolution, Glass House, The Age of the Earth, 6 Days. If you like to go a bit deeper, this one's a great one. Replacing Darwin, Dr. Nathaniel Jensen, PhD from Harvard University, friend of mine, works at the ministry, smart guy, wrote this book, and really in a powerful way shows how real genetics confirms the Bible in the biblical time scale in an amazing way. It's a bit deeper. It's more like a college level read, but if you like this stuff, you want to dive in deep. That's a great book for that. The kids book will equip your kids to do this, to defend and equip yourself as well as you read these books with your kids. DVDs, if you don't like to read, you can watch these. Be sure you check any of those out. There's so many great individual topics. Just kind of browse through them. If you got a question, please let me know. Take advantage of the YouTube special. I do want to mention this book really quick, the Begin book we have out there. It's a nice little book. It's basically, it gives you a summary of biblical history from Genesis to Revelation, nice summary with biblical passages. It gives the gospel in the framework of all biblical history. It does some apologetics, answering questions, and there's a strong gospel presentation in the book. It's a great book for either new believers or non-believers, almost like a gospel tract in some way. So if you want some of those, they're only $3 a piece, which is basically our cost. So it's good to have around to give to people as they come to know Christ or for non-believers. It's a great resource for that, so you can check that out. Don't forget about the magazine. Again, awesome resource. One of the best-selling magazines in the world, Christian magazine. So well done. Comes out quarterly. If you got questions about that, please let me know. And so anything else, Answers Insider, Answers.tv. I know it's a lot of stuff, but there's so much good stuff. Pick what fits your needs best if you want to pick something and use it to equip yourself and those under your care. And I'll say this too. As we take a break here, and we'll come back in roughly 10 minutes, if you got questions, come see me. Talk to me. You're not going to wear me out. You can try to. That's fine, all right? When you try to wear me out, I'm here to serve the body of Christ. If I can help in any way, please come chat. I'd love to help if I can, all right? If you do think of something later on, you can find me in particular on Facebook and just send me a message there. I'd be glad to try to help in any way that I can there, all right? But all that being said, let's stand and defend. And in the meantime, let's stand up, take a break. We'll come back in 10 minutes. See you then.